Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome to another episode of the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. If you've been listening for the past 6 months or so, you may have heard me drop little hints and clues that I have been attending a Byzantine Rite parish here in San Diego. And Laura and I and our kids, we found it to be a wonderful spiritual home here at Holy Angels Parish right here in San Diego, where the 8 and the 805 meet. You just look up on the hill and you see this building with the five domes on it, and you wonder, what in the world is that? And that is the question we're going to answer today. What in the world is that? We're going to talk about the Byzantine Rite, but also Eastern Catholicism in general, that when many people think of the Catholic Church, they imagine only one of the rites, only one of the traditions, only one of the ways of celebrating the faith, when there are many, many more. And I especially wanted to share on today's podcast with you why we've attended a Byzantine parish, why I really enjoy the Byzantine liturgy, and why it speaks to me. I think there's different aspects of the faith that speak to people in different ways. Some people are affected by art or music, or, you know, there are some people who will be deeply moved by the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas, and other people who are deeply moved by the writings of St. Thérèse of Lisieux. God speaks to us all in very different and wonderful ways. And I think that for our family, and especially for myself, I can speak to, he's spoken to me a lot through this particular liturgy and this particular rite. So I wanted us to learn more about that today, and I could share more about how God's spoken to me in this way. And my guest to help us walk through it is the pastor of my parish, Father James Bankston at Holy Angels. And so, Father, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast.
Thank you very much. It's very good to be here.
Well, great. Well, I'm so glad that you're able to join us. And let's just get things started off. What are the Eastern Catholic churches in respect to the Western churches? Because I think a lot of people, they may have vaguely heard of Eastern Catholic churches, but they don't see how it all fits together, you know? So help us unpack that.
Okay, well, if we look at the origins of the church, how it began in Jerusalem with our Lord and the 12 apostles, after Pentecost, the apostles went to various parts of the world and there established churches. Over the years, those churches developed in their own different ways. So we have the Church of Constantinople, which came actually very much later, but let's say the Church of Antioch, the Church of Jerusalem, the Church of Rome.
Like when the Apostle Thomas went to India.
Exactly.
Founded a church there.
Right. And so there is a church in India, which is its own church, has its own traditions, its own liturgy, its own language. So as very much like a family that might disperse over a country, each family member will develop things a little differently on their own, yet they're still part of the same family. So we see that with the church as well, the churches. So,
and so these are all Catholic churches. They're all united, Catholic being universal. They are all a part of the Catholic Church, but each of these churches are their own particular church with their own specific traditions while being united in the larger universal Church of
Christ.
Yes,
we can even refer to the Catholic Church as a communion of churches. Mm-hmm. So we have, for example, I have a sheet here that a little cheat sheet for me that reminds me of the very complex, if you want to take a look
yes,
at that, very
because
complex.
You have the seven churches and then the rites under the churches.
There are churches that use rites. So we prefer to say that each particular church worships according to its own rite. Mm-hmm. So we will have a family of churches that celebrate according to the same rite. So we have the Constantinopolitan tradition, which gives rise to the Byzantine Rite, which is used by the Greek Byzantine churches, such as the Melkite, the Italo-Greek, the Armenian Church. The Armenian is actually a mixture of two different rites. Mm-hmm. The Byzantine traditions also include the Russian Catholic, the Ukrainian Catholic, the Ruthenian Catholic Church, which is what Holy Angels belongs to. Mm-hmm. So a rite is something that is used by a church. So the particular churches sometimes share the same rite with minor differences.
Right.
But each of those rites have developed from different centers of the early Christian church. So the Constantinopolitan tradition gave rite, as I said, to the Byzantine rite, because that's Constantinople was originally called Byzantium, and that's where the emperor moved to from Rome to give rise to the Eastern Roman Empire.
Right. So we remember, if you remember, go back to your ancient history, 476, the fall of Rome, Christendom begins to diverge a bit, that we have the Western church still trying to preserve a lot of these Roman features and eventually having its own Roman emperor, Charlemagne, in the 9th century. But after the fall of Rome, there was still the Eastern Roman Empire. It was actually going strong for a very long time, and that would be based in Constantinople, which now whenever that comes up, I always get that song stuck in my head. Istanbul, it's Constantinople, Istanbul. So Constantinople being New Rome, kind of, and then you have churches developing there, and it's Greek, not Latin, and they have these different traditions that develop in their own church. So like the Latin rite that most of our listeners are familiar with is more familiar with what's from Rome, whereas the Byzantine rite is the tradition associated with Constantinople.
Exactly.
Okay.
And so you will see differences in the manner in which the liturgy is celebrated. For example, the Byzantine tradition is much more influenced by imperial Constantinople. So you will see, for example, the bishops wear crowns, which are reminiscent of imperial crowns, because at a certain point in time, because of power vacuums and things like that, the bishops took certain secular power upon themselves, and so they also accumulated to themselves the imperial trappings in terms of vestments and crowns and that type of thing. Eagle rugs, which you will see at Byzantine liturgies that the bishop always has in front of him or he stands on, has image of a city with an eagle hovering over it, which is reminiscent or speaks about the authority over a certain city. There used to be a saying called "One City, One Bishop." So each bishop had each city had its own bishop. That is no longer the case.
Right.
But in the early church, that was part of
the crown imagery. Also occurs in the sacrament of matrimony and marriage.
Yes, because we see, according to the Byzantine theology, a husband and wife are crowned as king and queen of their own domestic church. So they are also sharing in the priestly ministry, not the ordained ministry, but the priesthood of believers,
right,
in a very special way by being crowned in marriage as, as I said, the king and queen of their own domestic church, their own castle, you might say.
Right. And so then they have these crowns during the wedding liturgy. And actually, it's different than the Western rite, even who the minister of the sacrament
exactly.
is.
Exactly. Yes. In the Byzantine tradition and most of the Eastern traditions, the minister of marriage is the priest. And the couple are married by the church through the priest, through the nuptial prayer, and through the placing of the crowns. Unlike the Western tradition, which says that marriage is a contract entered into by the couple themselves, so they are the minister of marriage and the priest is a witness. And that's why you can also have deacons in the Western tradition be the witness of the marriage. In the Eastern tradition, a deacon cannot perform marriages.
Because it's the priest. Through him, the couple is sharing in that royal priesthood that he has, not in the same, not the order of the presbyterate, but sharing in that as the king and queen of their domestic church. Just like the bishops are essentially, you know, the princes of the church that carry the royal priesthood to help guide believers. See, I love it that one way it's been described to me is that Eastern and Western Catholicism, we get to the same place, but in different ways.
We should not see anything as a contradiction, but as a, I'm forgetting what the term is, we don't contradict each other. We
complement
each other. Thank you. Yes.
Well, and that's the big thing, that we're all united, even though the traditions and the liturgy are celebrated in different ways. We still have the same core beliefs, which would probably mark the difference, though, between when people think of the Eastern churches, they often think of the Eastern Orthodox, and that's something very different,
Well, liturgically speaking, it's almost indistinguishable from the manner in which the Eastern Catholic churches celebrate the liturgical actions. The main primary difference between the Eastern Orthodox and the Eastern Catholic churches is that we accept the Pope as the first among equals and as the head of the church. And the Orthodox do not do that. But in terms of the celebration of the mysteries, the sacraments, we are almost indistinguishable.
Because they still have valid holy orders. Unlike Protestant churches, the Eastern Orthodox have apostolic succession. So when they celebrate the divine liturgy, that's really Jesus that's present. They've maintained the succession.
And the documents of Vatican II make that very clear, in which it speaks of through the celebration of the mysteries, the Church of Christ and the body of Christ is built up. And they're speaking at that point specifically about the Eastern Orthodox churches. This is in the document dealing with the separated brethren.
And it's so hard to see that we're so close in so many respects, and yet the division remains. And I think a lot of that was because of really more so cultural and historical reasons, where East and West kind of grew apart and need to, like, you know, it's just like in any family, when you've grown apart for a long time, it can take a long time to kind of come back together.
Yes. And there, it's a mutual separation over the centuries, political, economic, military, because in some cases, some of the Eastern churches were separated from the West through the invasion of military forces that drove a wedge between them, literally drove, you know, political wedge as well as a military.
Like when the Ottoman Empire basically took Constantinople, like you had the fall of Rome in 476, but then people forget about how the Eastern Empire fell, like 1453, something like that, when the Ottoman Empire took over, and that kept the churches apart for a long time. And but it is sad for me to see that sometimes, like any family, you could see, like, family knows how to push each other's buttons sometimes. I remember when I went to Jerusalem and I was celebrating, it was over Easter. And so I was the only one who actually woke up to do this. I got up at 5 a.m., went into the old city Easter Sunday. You know, I felt just like the women going at dawn, go down to Jesus's tomb. And I got there, had a front row seat for Mass, sunrise Mass, celebrated by the Latin Patriarch. And at the back of Jesus's tomb, because everyone in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's very disputed. Like, you get your area. There's like six different churches: the Franciscans, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Syriac. So at that time, we had Easter in the front of Jesus's tomb, and the Eastern Orthodox had Palm Sunday in the back, because they're on a different liturgical calendar. And I remember the Latin Patriarch was trying to give his homily, and just the Eastern Orthodox are making all this noise and ringing bells. And he just gave this look like, oh, my kid brother, what am I going to do? And he went and he sat back. He didn't seem mad. He was just like,
par for the course, actually.
Yes. So it is hard to see how we're so close. But I think that the Eastern Catholic churches, they can serve as kind of that bridge to our Eastern Orthodox brethren.
Yes, the Orthodox can see within the Eastern Catholic churches how their liturgical and theological expressions can live in harmony with the West, that they sometimes see has diverged from the original purity of the faith, which we can discuss that till we're blue in the face. But
yeah.
I think the ultimate... the thing about the separation between the Orthodox and the Catholics is that everything that the Orthodox, I shouldn't speak in generalities, but I'm going to a little bit here.
Sure.
All of the bones of contention, you might say, between the East and the West, the filioque, the role of the papacy, all springs from what's the role of the Pope of Rome.
Right.
Because in some, for example, the filioque, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, those were all things that were proclaimed unilaterally through the authority of the Pope. And if we were to remove that quarrel between East and West over what the role of the Pope is, and it was more of a synodal, communal agreement on things, which is what it was like very much in the first millennium.
Right.
I think a lot of these disagreements between East and West could be overcome. And there are groups that are working to do that.
There's, yeah.
And they have been very fruitful, but there have been, you know, bumps along the road. And hopefully, you know, with time and with prayer and with humility and with repentance on both sides.
On both sides.
That we may eventually result or experience, hopefully in our lifetimes, the reunion of East and West.
I hope so. John Paul II actually wrote a great, I think it was an encyclical on this, on the role of the papacy, Ut Unum Sint. Mm-hmm. And it provides a great framework for understanding the role of the Pope. He is, you know, he's leader, but not tyrant.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that is the fear sometimes on the other side, that if you have one bishop who has a special authority above others, is he going to be some kind of tyrant that can't be corrected by others? No, look what Paul went and he spoke to Peter in Antioch and corrected him.
Mm-hmm.
But in doing that, in Galatians, he was making the point that I even spoke to Peter, who has the highest authority in the church. So we're in the macro. Let's zoom into the micro, since there's these different rites. We mentioned the church in India, which is celebrates the Syro-Malabar rite. I spoke at their conference for them not too long ago. We have the Maronites, Syriac, Chaldean. Holy Angels is part of the Byzantine rite, specifically Ruthenian.
Mm-hmm.
What are some things that are distinctive about this rite?
Well, I kind of broached that subject a little earlier in talking about how the Byzantine tradition has a lot of imperial aspects to it, with the pomp, the vestments, the use of incense. Of course, the extraordinary form of the Western liturgy uses lots of incense, but I think we outdo them quite a bit.
We've had to open the windows a few times, Father.
Yes. And so some of the very basic differences that you will experience when you come into a Byzantine liturgy, there are no musical instruments used. Mm-hmm. All of the liturgy is sung, except some minor little parts that are spoken. But mostly it's congregational singing, or often singing with a choir. Ideally, the choir is there to lead the congregation in singing, because it's meant to be a communal expression of worship.
And that's one of the things that spoke to me a lot in attending Byzantine liturgy, both at Holy Angels as well as previous Byzantine liturgies that I've attended. And for me, that it's almost like one continual prayer.
It is.
Like it's like when I can discern the structure of the Divine Liturgy and the Mass have the same basic fourfold structure to gather, proclaim, break, and send.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you still have that same very basic structure, but it all feels very seamless to me. Whereas when I attend a Mass, whether, you know, let's say the Novus Ordo Mass, the new Mass since 1962, I can tell when I'm in this part or I'm in this part of the liturgy. But in the Byzantine rite, what really spoke to me was it all seems very seamless. Like I'm just singing one prayer through this whole, and it's all very timeless hymns, the same ones that are sung over and over. And for me, you can get your thoughts on this. For me, at least, and it may not, people are all very different. I felt like I was able to enter into the mystery in a deep way that sometimes people need silence to be contemplative, and that's how they enter into it. But for me, the constant singing helps me to enter into the contemplation, just as the constant recitation and the rosary helps the contemplation. Like me, silence, my mind starts to go who knows where, but that constant refrain of the wonderful songs and chants that we sing, that helped me to enter in the mystery deeper than anywhere else I'd ever been.
It's meant to involve the entire body. So it's a holistic approach to liturgy in which the senses are all involved. So we have the sounds of the singing, the sounds of the bells on the censer, the sounds of the clanging of the discos with the star. All of that is meant to involve the ears. And then we see all the beautiful iconography.
Yes.
Which involves our sight, the smell of the incense, the touch of, you know, the taste of the body and blood when you receive it in both in both species, the kissing of the icon. So we involve the entire body in the act of worship, and it's also, we have to always remember that we're not there only for ourselves. So that's why we sing together. That's why we stand together. That's why we do all of this as a community. And so we don't have things in the West, in the East, such as private liturgies, you know, so it's always meant to be with other people.
Right. Because in the Western church, in the code of canon law, a priest is encouraged to celebrate mass every day, even by himself. He's encouraged to celebrate with the community, but if that's not possible or practical, he's encouraged to celebrate mass by himself, but the East sees it more as a communal.
There needs to be someone there to say the amen, especially at the epiclesis of the consecration. So there needs to be a community where two or three are gathered together, we might say. So,
and I love especially at Holy Angels, and you'll find similar things at other Eastern Rite churches, especially Byzantine, the use of icons, of iconography, and that, I mean, that's a whole other subject we could even broach at length. That's one of the reasons I love actually taking my kids, who are growing in strength and virtue of, you know, understanding the divine liturgy and growing in patience there. And the parish is always wonderful towards children, actually. It's been the most child-friendly parish I've ever been to in my life.
So glad to hear that.
I have been to other parishes where the pastor has made announcements about the cry room at inopportune times for with parents. And honestly, though, my children, they're 2 and 4 years old, they're better behaved that they'll be on the pew, and it's like having a picture book on the ceilings. And they just look, and they look at all the icons, and they put it together. My favorite is when Matthew asks me, why is that bat giving Jesus a banana? And I said, oh, that's the devil telling Jesus he can turn this stone into bread. So a little bit of stretches here, but he's, you know, to see the different icons and put together the images. But he can see who is, you know, he sees the other, you know, Jesus and the apostles. And you're right, it involves the whole senses.
It's the illiterate theology book. You know, much like the carvings and the statuary in the West, for example, at Chartres Cathedral in France, that was seen as a catechism for those who were unable to read or didn't have the written text in front of them. So that's very much what the iconography is for us. It's theology in color. And you see, you know, the life of Christ, the life of the Mother of God. You see the parables explained or expressed in the iconography. You see, you know, saints in glory. You see the whole of the faith expressed in the iconography. And places like like Holy Angels, it's everywhere.
Yes.
Every inch of the wall is covered with color.
And you see, and the West does this too. And like I said, we arrive at the same place in different ways, because in Western churches, there's the tradition of the Stations of the Cross. So is there sometimes different emphases on different kinds of mysteries of the life of Christ, or different things like that in the liturgies or the theology? Because I know that sometimes the East and the West faced different heresies. And so they had to respond to these things in different ways.
Well, the greatest threat to iconography were the iconoclasts.
Right.
And they would, they saw that, or they taught that icons were a form of idolatry, and that we should not be expressing or showing these truths in images. And the church, of course, thank God, rejected that wholeheartedly and reestablished within the life of the church the practice of iconography. And it's seen, I think, even more so in the East, as an essential part of the faith, not just a nice part of the faith, but it has to be there. And so iconography,
because God made himself an icon.
Exactly. That's what the council that formally rejected iconography says. Because Christ became present and physical, we can now represent him and all of the truths of the faith in physical images. But with regards to emphases, or for example, you will see there's a special way in which icons are laid out on the iconostasis. This is another difference that you will find between the East and the West. We have an iconostasis, which is not a wall of separation, which sometimes people describe it as, between the sanctuary, or what we call the holy place, and the nave of the church where the people will be standing. It's not supposed to be a wall of separation, but rather that interface between the heavens and the earth, the heavens being represented by the holy place where the altar is, where the tabernacle is, and where the divine liturgy is celebrated. It's a point of, as I said, an interface. So that's why the icons of the saints are on the iconostasis, looking out at us from heaven, reminding us
right.
that they are there to lead us in prayer and to lead us to a closer experience of the heavenly, which is actually happening right in front of us.
Right. So when we have for our listeners to describe this, if you imagine you go in, there is the assembly. And then what appears to be gates or doors are present that separate that form a separative, not a barrier, but you see these gates or doors with images on them between where the assembly is and behind that is the altar, the sanctuary. And you're right, because on there we see in our church, you have Mary, you have Raphael. And I like that idea that heaven and earth are distinct places. They are distinct, but here is where they come to meet.
Mm-hmm.
And that is to drive home the point of that mystery. Well, let's talk a little more than about the divine liturgy. What are some other elements that differ that you know people if they came to a divine liturgy they would notice is different than what you might experience at a Western Mass?
Okay. Well, I mentioned already that the entire service is sung, and the priest is ad orientem with the people. We all face the same direction, so we face east. Traditionally, the direction from which our Lord will come back to earth. So we're standing in prayerful expectation, offering our worship towards the east.
Well, also and also in the extraordinary form of the Western
yes,
rite, is the priest will also face.
Mm-hmm. So that was the ancient attitude of prayer among all the churches in the early century, in the first millennium.
Right.
So we have never changed that. So we still offer our prayers to the east. You will see the iconostasis, as I mentioned. We use leavened bread along with the wine. We give communion with both the bread and the wine, the consecrated body and the blood together. The leavened bread is cut into small cubes at a certain point in the liturgy after the consecration, and then mixed together in the chalice and given via a spoon. So the person comes up, opens the mouth wide, and I say the precious and holy body and blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ is given to the servant of God, Trent, for the remission of sins and for life everlasting. And I place the body and blood in the mouth and not on the tongue, but, you know, we don't want anything to fall.
Right.
And we that's how we give communion to all of the faithful. And that implies something that is another difference that
right.
we have in the Eastern Church. And that's that we give communion to infants because at the initiation of a child into the faith, they are baptized and chrismated. And once you have been baptized and chrismated, you are fully a member of the church and therefore fully able to receive our Lord in the Eucharist. So from the earliest days of a Christian in the East, they are receiving the Holy Eucharist even as infants. Now, really young children often are not able to take solid
right.
or they don't know how to take solid, so they will often spit it out. So what happens is sometimes the priest will dip the very tip of his finger in the precious blood and put that into the mouth.
Ah.
And the child will take the Eucharist that way, or a little drop of it from the spoon.
Right.
Now, not all the Byzantine traditions use a spoon. For example, the Melkite Church, which we have a Melkite mission that chairs our church on Sundays, St. Jacob's Melkite community. Their tradition is to cut the bread, the body, into long strips, and they give communion by intinction. So the priest will take the strip of the body and dip it into the precious blood and give it on into the mouth that way.
Right, because this also happens in some Western masses in extraordinary form. You'll have you'll still have intinction there as well with an unleavened host.
Yes.
Dipped into wine,
mm-hmm.
But at Holy Angels, it's not it's not intinction because you're not dipping it. It's been mixed together in a chalice.
Correct. So it's most of the Byzantine churches give the Eucharist via the spoon, but the Melkites are the one exception. I think the one exception
right.
to that.
What do you do then? Is there any leftover consecrated host? How does that work?
Whatever is left over in the chalice on a Sunday or a daily liturgy, that is then consumed either by the priest at the end of the liturgy, mm-hmm. or by a deacon if we are graced with having a deacon. And fortunately, we have a new deacon
we
at
do.
Our parish, and it's such a blessing to have a deacon. That I can point out another difference that we have with the West is that the role of the deacon. You can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but my impression is that the liturgical role of the deacon in the West is not nearly as prominent as the liturgical role of a deacon in the East.
I would say that's a fair assessment. I mean, especially we were discussing this before the show that in Eastern churches, this is why I've been corresponding with other deacons, mm-hmm. and I wanted to make sure I wasn't confused here. In the Eastern Church, deacons are also referred to as father.
That's correct.
Yeah,
yes.
So we have a father deacon and one of the authors of our 20 Answers booklet who will be on in a future broadcast to talk about hopefully Eastern Orthodoxy and Eastern Catholicism in more in-depth. He's father deacon. And I thought mm-hmm. like, oh, wait, am I making a mistake here? But the title father has a wider latitude in the Eastern Church.
Yes. The fatherhood of the priest, or actually it's really the fatherhood of the bishop, mm-hmm. is shared among the priesthood and the diaconate and even the monastic orders in terms of their role as a fatherly presence within the community, leading people through fatherly advice, fatherly reprimand even it can be, mm-hmm. you know, all those things that fathers are supposed to be doing.
Right.
The deacon has that role within a parish, as do monastics, and we even have the role of the mother, the spiritual mother. So we will find that monastic communities of women, you will refer to those monastics, especially the abbess or the hegumena, mm-hmm. as mother, and the professed nuns of that community would also be known as mother, and you will often see lay people coming to monastic communities to avail themselves of this role of the mother that resides mm-hmm. in the monastic community or the fathers that reside in the monastic communities of men.
Whereas in the Western Church, we would have sisters and the title mother would be reserved maybe for the mother superior
mm-hmm. yes.
of an abbess or yeah. something like that.
So we have a much broader application of that role of spiritual mm-hmm. Parenting.
Well, I love it, and I'm very blessed that we have a deacon. I love when he's there, and that imperial sense, that's a great way to describe the liturgy, because the deacon almost is like a herald mm-hmm. sometimes, and you know, he says, Father, give the blessing, and it's like you've got the herald there before and to announce this, and you know, the doors to open that and
yes.
be at attention. So, I mean, there's so much to unpack there.
Yes,
that
wisdom,
I've been enjoying.
Stand aright, wisdom, be attentive. He's calling the people, reminding them to pay attention at many points. And some points in the liturgy that the people don't necessarily hear is when the priest and the deacon are interacting, especially at the proscomedia, the preparation of the gifts, which we will be doing publicly in the middle of the church next weekend. Mm-hmm. The deacon is telling the priest what to do. Okay, master, cut it. Master, now lift it up. Now, master, cover the gifts. And, you know, or reverend father.
Right.
The term master is what I'm used to in the Ukrainian usage that I served in so many years. But in the Ruthenian, they say reverend father. And there's parts in the liturgy where he will say, now, reverend father, proceed. Because the priest is supposed to be so involved in the prayer that sometimes yeah. he needs to be nudged and you know, reminded, this is what you're supposed to be doing at this point. So there's this...
The way he enters into it, because I think you've said before that preparation for divine liturgy actually begins like the day before, right? Or it begins somewhat before.
Somewhat before. In preparing for liturgy, the priest is reminded in the books that from the evening before he is to fast, and to enter into a prayerful attitude to prepare himself to lead the community in the liturgy. And then a time before the liturgy, the public part of the liturgy begins, I will come into the church, prepare myself through prayer, as well as wait for the deacon, or he might be there ahead of me, it depends. But together, the two of us then come before the closed royal doors on the iconostasis, and we're on the outside of the nave part of the iconostasis, and we begin the prayers before the iconostasis. So that's really the beginning of the public part of the liturgy. You know, if there's somebody there, often there will be somebody chanting the third hour, which is a prayer for the community to prepare them, the community for liturgy. They'll hear all these prayers in which the priest and the deacon together are beseeching our Lord for wisdom and strength to celebrate the liturgy worthily, asking for forgiveness. We bow to each other at a certain point, ask each other for forgiveness. We bow to the congregation, whoever happens to be there. And then we enter into the holy place and, you know, again, ask God for his strength. And then we part our go separate ways and get our vestments together. And then the deacon comes to the priest, asks him for a blessing before he even begins to vest. And then the two of us will vest with special prayers at each part of the vestments. And that, like I said, that will be done next week in public in the middle of the church, so that everybody who normally doesn't hear this will be able to see how involved it is.
Right.
And then after the vesting of the priest and the deacon, then we go to the table of preparation and begin the whole preparation of the bread and the wine. The bread, as I mentioned, is leavened, so we have a large circular loaf we call the anhet, the lamb. It's the prosphoron is the loaf, and then we cut out of that in a cube form what we call the lamb. And on that lamb, we have a seal that's impressed in it before it's baked, and it says Isus Christanika. It's the Greek, it's a square, and then it has the four points or four quadrants of it that have those letters in it. Isus Christanika, which means Jesus Christ, conqueror. And so that's prepared, and then we begin by properly the proskimedia, the preparation of the gifts, takes five loaves. I use one large loaf and then four smaller loaves. And the second loaf, we extract a triangular piece out of that. Sometimes it looks like almost like a pyramid, a three-sided pyramid. And that's to commemorate the Mother of God.
The Theotokos.
The Theotokos, yes, the God-bearer. So that piece for the Mother of God is placed on the discos with the Lamb, commemorating the Mother of God. And then to the right of the Lamb, as we're looking at it, then there are nine choirs of or nine pieces placed in a matrix there, which represents the different the choir of angels, and then there's the martyrs, there's the prophets, there are the apostles, there are the holy and mercenary physicians, you know, the saint of the day, the ancestors of God.
So everyone is together for the liturgy.
It's the communion
it's community.
Of saints.
They're all there.
And then following that, then there's another row below the lamb that's placed, and that commemorates all the living, starting with the hierarchy. So Francis, Pope of Rome, the Metropolitan William, and then the community of the church, you know, holy angels. I commemorate my family, my brothers, my brother and my sister, my wife's family.
And just as a reminder, not to get us too far off track, but that's another difference between the Eastern and Western churches is that while priests cannot marry if they're single, married men can be ordained to the priesthood.
Yes. And then following that line of the living, and we'll often commemorate, for example, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. Somebody who's asked for special prayers for, you know, they're moving or there's somebody that's ill, I'll commemorate them specifically during the proskimedia. And then there's another line where we begin with the deceased. So the deceased members of the parish. And then I always try to commemorate all of the clergy that have served in the parish and are now asleep in the Lord, and my own family, my father and mother, and all those. And so at the end of all of that, the very last piece is always, and remember me, you know, the priest commemorates himself and puts one more final piece on there. And then everything is incensed and covered with veils, and to add to the mystery, to cover those gifts. There's a lot of influence from the temple worship, where things are hidden in mystery.
From Judaism.
Yeah, the temple in Jerusalem.
Because the Holy of Holies would be enshrouded, and we've seen the natural fulfillment here. Mm-hmm. Well, we have a few minutes. I have one more. It's not really a curveball question because you know it off the top of your head. One thing also in the life of the Church, a life of Byzantine Catholic. Especially Eastern Catholic, especially Byzantine, it seems like the East knows how to feast and how to fast.
Yes.
And so that's another difference people may not be as aware of. So tell us about, you know, how to feast and how to fast.
And I think we should flip that to the other order.
How to fast in order to feast.
So, for example, right now everybody in the world believes that we are in the Christmas season. Well, actually, we're not in the Christmas season. Mm. We are in the preparatory season for Christmas. We begin celebrating Christmas at the vigil service on December 24th, where we begin just then to celebrate the Nativity of our Lord. And then we continue on that celebration up until the 12 days of Christmas actually is from December 25th to January 6th with the Feast of the Theophany of our Lord, the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan. And then we continue even after that to celebrate the Nativity up until February 2nd with the entrance into the temple. The presentation in the temple.
Right.
So we always feast after we've fasted. So the great fast that we have from the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, we actually start earlier than the Western Church does, and we even include Sundays in that fasting period.
Oh, wow.
And although canonically the latest rules that we have don't require the faithful to follow this really intense fast, I encourage people to at least know what it is and to try and follow it in as far as they can, which includes abstaining from meat, dairy, eggs, olive oil, fish with backbones, and that's basically it. That's what we should be fasting from for the entire period of the Great Fast, so from the Sunday
which in the West we call Lent.
Yes. We also call it Lent now and then too, but it runs from the Sunday before Ash Wednesday up until Lazarus Saturday, which is the Saturday before Palm Sunday. Mm. That's the 40 days. If you count it out, it's 40 days. And then we have a little respite from the fast, not a total relief from the fast on Palm Sunday. And then we enter into a even more intense fasting period called Great and Holy Week. So we always prepare ourselves for the major feasts by fasting. So we have four major fast periods. We have the Apostles' Fast, which is a fast before the great feast of Saints Peter and Paul. We have the Nativity Fast. We have the Dormition Fast, which is before the Feast of the Dormition, or what the West calls the Assumption.
Assumption, yeah.
And then we have the Great Fast before the great feast of Pascha, or Easter. And so I always encourage my faithful parishioners to attempt the more intense, more ancient method of fasting because it, for the first reason we do it is because our Lord did it. Our Lord set the example for us. He didn't have to fast, but he did 40 days in the desert. In fact, an even more intense fast than we do, you know, just water, basically.
Right.
That's why he was tempted by the demon by Satan to turn this bread into this stone into bread.
Why'd that bat give Jesus a banana?
Yes.
And so we're imitating our Lord in taking on such a a rigorous fast right. to do that.
And why do we do that? Well, one of the things I like to remind the parishioners about is that we don't do it to lose weight. We don't do it for health. Well, we do it for spiritual health.
Right.
It's mostly, or a primary part of that is to remind us of our own mortality.
Right.
That we are totally, it's up to God to give us what we need. And if we were to be denied these great gifts that our Lord has given us through food and drink, we would die. Mm. And everything that we have is a gift from God. Life itself is a gift from God. So it's to remind us of our own mortality, to train our bodies to be the servant rather than the master. Mm. So, you know, if somebody is suffering from gluttony, a fasting period might remind them that it's not all about food.
Right.
And we also fast, married people will fast from marital relations mm. for that period. Often that's what they will try to do. So that is another way to tame the passions, to tame the passion of gluttony, to tame the passion of lust, to tame those things that often become idols in our lives that pull us away from the proper proper things in life, you know, the proper priorities.
Right. So. And then it really does provide a nice contrast when you do feast to celebrate the mysteries, because
yes.
all the meat and eggs and oils you could, cheese you could...
Yes.
You could dream of.
Yes.
And your parish actually, our parish offers actually wonderful ethnic foods that are for sale.
I wasn't going to put an advertisement in there, but yes, we have wonderful
foods.
Yes.
They're wonderful.
Homemade. Even our sausages are homemade and smoked on site. So, and ribs as well. So,
Father,
so
we know not how during, to fast. Not during the Advent fast, please. During St. Philip's fast.
Yeah.
My last question would be this. Can non-Byzantine Catholics attend a Byzantine parish, and can they receive the sacraments there?
The doors are open to anybody who walks through them. And we are a very welcoming parish, so non-Catholics, non-Christians are welcome to come. If you are Catholic, you are free to approach the mysteries of confession and Holy Eucharist. If you are properly prepared through penance, through fasting, and if you are Orthodox, you can avail yourself of the sacrament of the Eucharist. But you know, that's up to the Orthodox to, you know, they have their own disciplines involved.
Right.
So, but a non-Christian would, be welcome, but not be allowed to approach the chalice.
Right.
Nor would, non-Catholics, Protestants or...
Right. Or, Catholics who are not disposed.
Right. Mm-hmm. Catholics that aren't in a regular marriage and things like that. You know, if you're not allowed to approach the chalice in the West, you would not be able to in the East either. So
right. So well, thank you so much for sitting down with me, Father, to be able to explain this to people. And I'm very excited. Soon we'll probably do another interview with Father Deacon Dozier, who did a great 20 Answers book. If you'd like to learn more, there's a 20 Answers booklet that you can get from Catholic Answers called 20 Answers Eastern Catholicism. I highly recommend. If you are a subscriber to the podcast, I'll give you a few of those questions, a special bonus excerpt for you just for our special subscribers at trenhornpodcast.com. If you're not a subscriber, go check it out. Your subscription makes podcasts like these possible. So, Father, thank you so much for being here with us today.
Thank you for having me. I really enjoyed it.
Same here. And thank you all for joining me. And maybe I'll catch you at my parish if you're ever in town. That's Holy Angels Byzantine Parish here in San Diego. So
the website is holyangelsandiego.com.
All right. There you go. See, not everything is Byzantine. Some things are up to date.
Yes.
So there you go. He said Holy Angels.
San Diego.
SanDiego.com. So thank you all so much. And I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.